What a handsome looking mob you are, eh? You must be created in the image of God, are you? Praise the Lord. You know, in Proverbs 16 verse 33, we read a very fascinating scripture. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now the New Living Translation puts it this way, we may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they fall. Isn't that fascinating? Today we continue with our series in the book of Genesis, and today we look at day two, particularly the firmament. When I consider those words in those scriptures, I find myself making no apology for defending every word of the Bible. In other words, I take what is written seriously, for I believe without a shadow of a doubt, the word as written is the truth. Consequently, I endeavour to impart my understanding of what the scriptures say to the very best of my ability, for I fear the repercussions should I deliberately misrepresent what God's word is saying. And so, in order for us to rightly divide the word of truth, we need wisdom that comes down from above. Indeed, the Lord encourages us to seek wisdom daily. Indeed, moment by moment, in every decision that we make. The New Testament book of James, chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach or rebuke. He doesn't get upset because you ask, and it will be given to that person who asks. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Family, without God's wisdom, I don't believe we, or anyone else for that matter, can properly grasp God's message. Indeed, the Word of God tells us that wisdom was present with God even before creation began. Proverbs 8:23-31 reads as follows, I, wisdom, was appointed in ages past, at the very first, before the earth began. I was born before the oceans were created, before the springs bubbled forth their waves, before the mountains were formed, before the hills I was born, before God made the earth and fields and the first handfuls of soil. I was there when he established the heavens, when he drew the horizon on the oceans. I was there when he set the clouds above, when he established springs deep in the earth. I was there when he set the limits of the seas so that they would not spread beyond their boundaries. And when he marked off the earth's foundations, I was the architect at his side. I was his constant delight, rejoicing always in his presence. And how happy I was with the world he created, and how I rejoiced with the sons of God. What a powerful scripture. And when we read such a passage, what is it that jumps right off the page? Well, surely it must be that wisdom speaks of creation. For wisdom walked hand in hand with God from the very beginning. Therefore, by deduction, wisdom's testimony concerning God's creation is surely trustworthy. Indeed, I believe the scripture tells us God, wisdom, and creation are inseparable. Psalm 53 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They commit abominable wickedness." Family, when we read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we begin to understand that God's word never avoids speaking of creation. For the story of creation saturates the word from beginning to end. But more importantly, all scripture references to creation remain faithful to the story of creation as described in Genesis chapter 1. Wisdom, therefore, points all who seek after wisdom to Revelation 22:18-20. And it reads as follows. "I, Jesus, warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Now, many Bible scholars would say that this passage only applies to the book of Revelation. I would strongly suggest only a brave but foolish man would stand by such an assertion. For surely it must apply to all of God's word from beginning to end. For wisdom itself warns us, don't tamper with anything God has written. The Jews themselves reverenced every word spoken to them by God. Indeed, they reverenced even every letter. And so much so that they always went to extraordinary lengths not to misrepresent anything God had said when making copies of that spoken word. In Revelation chapter 3, Christ himself tells the Apostle John to write to the angel of the church of Laodicea. That is, the church model which, in historical terms, would dominate the governance of what I would call the visible church immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. I believe we live in that time. This is the church period of apostasy, or in other words, the period in which the church often turns traitor to the written word of God. This is the church period when theologians would dare to twist the words of God to appease anyone easily offended by them. This is the season when men would accommodate the world's ideas of what is right and what is wrong, and lambast God's word as being culturally out of date. The word Laodicea literally means to be ruled by the people. This is the church that God says is lukewarm, for it listens to man more than it listens to God. This is the church that God says, if you don't get on fire for me, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You allowed to use the word spew in church? It comes out of the Bible. This, God says, is the church that is rich. Huge steeples, massive monoliths. They are in need of no material wealth. God declares Laodiceans to be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the church where God finds himself standing on the outside, longing to be welcomed back in. This is the church who Jesus reminds in Revelation 1 verse 8 and 3 verse 14, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Lord which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Of all the churches he writes to in Revelation, only the church of Laodicea is reminded about his creative abilities. Did anyone really take notice of the assertions which Jesus warned the church era of Laodicea? That's right. Jesus reminds us all that he is the Almighty. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one that has always been. He is the one who exists presently. And he is the one who is coming back. He's the one who is faithful and true, and the one who will have the final say. And Jesus reminds us of all this because everything that exists is his. Remember, he determines how the dice will roll. Indeed, Jesus anchors everything he tells the Laodiceans upon his creation. And why do I think Jesus singles out the church of Laodicea to especially remember his creation? Because I believe this is the church era, the one we're living in, more than any other, who are emboldened to deconstruct God's word on creation and assimilate it with the philosophies of men. I'm determined that we here at Tenterfield Presbyterian Family, while I remain the pastor in this pulpit, we will not be known as the Church of the Laodiceans, irrespective of the pressures or the cost. Now, when someone ponders the words of Jesus in Revelation 3 verse 14 and weighs up the consequences, yet still goes forward misrepresenting God's word, either by preaching God's non-existence or God's lack of creative ability and power, or God's lack of integrity in that he did not create the world in 6 days, then I can only conclude wisdom is absent. Family, God demonstrates in the book of Genesis that every man needs a strong foundation before one can build successfully the blocks of life. And God does this by showing us the importance of a strong foundation before the steps of creation were undertaken in Genesis chapter 1. Our amazing universe is not the result of a mindless explosion. And the three persons in one being, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is that one and only foundation stone upon which both physical and spiritual life can exist and prosper. To teach children, indeed anyone, that God did not create the world in 6 days, is to rip out the foundation stone from under them, leaving no concept of destiny, dry ambition, little integrity, no true understanding of the word respect, no thought for accountability, and finally, no hope. In other words, we set them up for potential failure. Unless mankind can trust God's word implicitly, we have nothing and become susceptible to the world of darkness. And talking about darkness, we need to go to Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul warns us that unless men desire to be justified by faith, they are likely to become godless and evil and render the truth as dumb. I've had kids say that to me. That's dumb. These people refuse to acknowledge or thank God, even though they know inwardly God's eternal power and divinity is evidenced everywhere by his creation. Once again, we find creation as the foundation stone for keeping order. Understanding God's creation guards morality, and morality makes for good economics. Paul continues in Romans, these poor rebellious souls will have no excuse on the day they stand before God, unless of course they repent. Instead of embracing Jesus, they profess to be wise, all the while plunging their silly minds into darkness. Ironically, they glorify and worship created things, but ignore the Creator. And because they've given up on God, that is the one worthy of worship forever and ever, God gives up on them. God allows them to become the toys of their own foul desires, and they go about dishonouring their own bodies. Indeed, the final consequences of deliberate atheism sees God allowing them to become slaves to their own degenerate minds, performing unmentionable sexual deeds mingled with wickedness, greed and malice, envy, murder, quarrelsomeness, deceitfulness, spite, whisperers behind doors, stabbers in the back, God haters, filled with rudeness. Anyone met anyone rude recently? Full of pride and boastfulness, for their minds become fertile soil for diabolical inventions. They scoff at any suggested duty towards parents. They mock at learning, recognise no obligation of honour, lose all natural affection, and have no understanding of mercy. More than this, even though they are well aware of God's pronouncement that all who do these things deserve to die, they not only continue with their practices, but don't hesitate to encourage others to do the same as them. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. I've been told, and I haven't confirmed it, but there are some European countries that have banned the book of Romans. It's not allowed to even be mentioned. Notice the steps of decay. Notice the steps of decay. Firstly, stop thanking God. Step 1. Step 2, reject God. Step 3, reject creation as his alone. Do what's right in one's own mind. Begin worshipping idols, things that are created. Fertilize self-interests. Embrace sexual deviancy. Surrender to all things evil. And finally, encourage others to do the same. Was that what was happening at the Sydney Mardi Gras parade last night? Possibly. I think we could put a tick in that box. As one continues sliding down such a slippery slope, salvation too slips away, for God gradually withdraws his hand of compassion. The Gospel of John ramps things up concerning creation by uncovering the mystery of the man from Galilee. Let's have a look at John 1 verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and sadly, the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, if the poor rebellious souls that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1 don't seek Jesus with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength, there appears to be no eternal hope for them. Indeed, Jesus never divorces himself from his creation. In the New Testament, he often refers to the book of Genesis as the foundation stone supporting his argument. And for anyone who has put their eternal hope in him, but at the same time refuses to acknowledge the Genesis story of creation, I believe it's anathema, abhorrent, unacceptable. It's a disservice to those poor lost souls, those who we Christians have been called to share the gospel message with. And so with that emphatic introduction, an introduction that leaves no place for any alternatives as to where we've all come from, let's go with confidence to the scriptures and begin reading Genesis 1 verse 1 through 6 and 8, that we might consider the building blocks making up day 2 of God's incredible creation. Let's have a look at it. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. What is a firmament? Well, the Hebrew word firmament simply means an expanse. The word expanse means to spread something out, making it a wider, continuous area. As we discovered last time, God had made space, time, matter, energy, and light. But now we find that part of the matter and energy God had created was not only solid earth, but covering all the earth at that time was another part of God's created matter and energy, a thing called water. Now, water is a physical phenomenon, for it defies normal chemical theory. Water is so unique, it is not possible for it to have originated by chance. Water is the result of an incredibly complex design that sees two gases combined in a chemical union, but not in equal quantities, but in unequal quantities, in a ratio of two hydrogen molecules to every single oxygen molecule. Thus the formula H2O. It equals water. But here's the fascinating thing about the combination of these two gases. When they bind together in this unequal ratio, the gases become liquid. How amazing is that? And remain so within a very narrow temperature range. Within a very narrow temperature range. And as we all know, when water is heated, it turns to vapor or steam. And when it's cooled, it turns into a solid form known as ice. So, unless the vast majority of H2O remains in liquid form, all living creatures will eventually die. We've heard about people dying in the wildernesses of the Arctic Circle because there was no water, yet they were standing on it. When in Genesis 1 verse 1 the Bible tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, this statement not only tells the reader God made everything in its entirety, but it also introduces the start of God's creation. But more than that, we discover the Hebrew word translated into English as heavens just happens to be the word Shemayim. Indeed, Shemayim is a compounded Hebrew word. Shem or Sham, meaning there or in it, and Mayim meaning water. Therefore, when Genesis 1 verse 1 uses the word heavens, this compound word actually declares there, in it, is water. Isn't that fascinating? And so when God said he made the expanse and divided the waters which were under the expansion from the waters which were above the expansion, he was actually saying that he took a portion of the water that had initially covered all the earth, and he separated this body of water from the water still covering all the earth. In other words, it's just a little bit less water covering all the earth, and began spreading it into an expanse stretching far, far out into space. The space that God had created on day one. Remember, you have to make space before you bring the things in to put it in. Now, from the initial reading of the text, it's obvious that the waters under the firmament were the waters covering the earth. But when we read, divided the waters under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, we seem to get a picture that has water on the earth, followed by an empty gap, and then waters above the firmament. So this bothered me, and I searched a little deeper. So when considering the Hebrew word for above, that is the word al, there appears to me many applications for that word, including the word among, or even the word against the firmament. When we know God calls the firmament heaven, and we know that the word heaven includes there, in it is water, I believe it's a safe deduction to understand that the firmament or the expanse above the waters on the earth was filled with the waters extracted from the earth. Are you getting a picture here? And they presently fill the outstretched firmament of the heavens. In other words, there's no empty gap between the two. Therefore, we can say confidently that the waters above also mean the waters among the firmament. You see what I'm saying? It's important for us to get a hold of that. And so, how many heavens are there? Good question. Well, in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 2, the Apostle Paul claims to have known someone, most probably himself, who was caught up to the third heaven. Now we know that Scripture speaks about birds flying in the firmament of heaven. Let's have a look at Genesis 1 verse 20. And God said, let the fowl fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. This reference to heaven is obviously the sky or the atmosphere surrounding the earth. I would call this part of the expanse the first heaven. Are you with me? Then we read in Genesis 1 verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Obviously on this occasion, God was speaking about the expanse we often call outer space. A place in which we see the sun, the moon, and the stars residing. I would call this the second heaven. The third heaven is obviously what Scripture often refers to as the heaven of heavens, the place where God dwells, the place above all else, the place where Paul was caught up to when he visited the third heaven. Now here's an interesting point to note, okay? Let's just listen to this. Today's scientists are learning that the so-called emptiness of interstellar space is not empty as previously thought. So my question is, if it's not empty, what's it full of? And the answer is, water! They've discovered it's full of water! Now, because water is a physical property, or in other words, matter, we know it contains energy. And because of its incredible flexibility, we now know that water can be spread over large areas. For example, if we're painting, anyone ever painted? And as you're painting, suddenly a drop hits the concrete, a blob on the ground. Boom. It's only a little blob, maybe only the size of the tip of your finger. But if you stand on it accidentally, you trot it all over the place. You spread it out far further than you want to. Anyone ever had children? You know, you find the baby in the cot with the nappy off and the little bit of, you know, and they've spread it much further than you think it was possible. Anyone ever experienced that? So you understand what I'm getting at. It's possible to spread things. Indeed, it always spreads further than we want it to, that's for sure. Now, there's a guy called Max Planck, P-L-A-N-C-K. He was a German theoretical physicist, and he was originally responsible for a thing called the quantum theory. His work actually won him the Nobel Prize in Physics in 1918. His theory is now well recognized within the field of what is called quantum physics. Who's ever heard of quantum physics? Okay. As we look at the next overhead, the word quantum actually means the minimum amount any physical entity can reach when involved in an interaction. That's the definition of quantum. Essentially, science believes that we can only divide a physical entity so far. It has a limitation. For eventually, the matter particle in question will lose its locality. Are you with me? It just can't be continuously divided into smaller and smaller pieces that you can sort of grab hold of. It loses locality. In other words, the matter still exists, it's just that we can't pin it down to one spot anymore. This is precisely what I believe God did when he created a firmament or expanse in which he spread out the separated waters, spreading it in such small particles that the water molecules have in effect lost their locality and are now almost unidentifiable, floating in the expanse of space. Firstly though, as God began expanding his firmament, he shrouded the earth with a cloud or mist in preparation for the days of Noah. Genesis 2 verse 6 reads, "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Prior to the worldwide flood, it would appear rain had never previously fallen to the earth. You may remember that it was only after the flood that Noah witnessed for the first time a rainbow in the sky. Indeed, I believe that if we were to see a photograph of the earth as it was in the days prior to the flood, the earth would have resembled what we see today from Earth when viewing the red-hot planet Venus and the ice-cold moon Titan. That is one of the 62 moons scientists confirm presently orbit the planet Saturn. Both are shrouded in mist, making it impossible to see their surfaces. But of course, since the flood, most of the moisture in the earthly canopy has fallen to Earth in the form of rain and remains either in the seas, frozen masses, lakes, rivers, or in underground reservoirs. And so, with much if not all of God's expanse now full of water molecules or matter, it means the so-called emptiness of space is highly charged with energy. God's energy, hallelujah. And from recent discoveries, and I have to thank Rob for tipping me off on this one, science is now beginning to embrace the prospect that the sun is not burning up its masses or its mass as once thought, but in fact it's drawing in energy from God's firmament or expanse, and this energy is fueling the nuclear fusion that we see every day on the surface of the sun. It's not burning up. Thus, the ancient overtures suggesting the sun would one day cease to give light are incorrect. As I've already said, water is made up of hydrogen and oxygen. Hydrogen just happens to be the lightest of all elements. The lightest of all elements known to mankind. And in certain conditions is highly flammable and indeed explosive. On the other hand, oxygen is the most effective element necessary for combustion to take place. Isn't this fascinating? Strangely, both elements combine to make up a thing called water. And without water we die, yet without light and heat we die as well. I say, thank God for water. Thank God for H2O. And so it seems, even though we haven't reached day four as yet, in the steps of creation, as long as God wants the sun to shine upon the earth, it'll shine. For it appears that it's being fueled by water that once came from planet Earth. Well, would the psalmist write in Psalm 104, verses 1 to 3, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, how great you are. You are robed with honour and majesty. You are dressed in a robe of light. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. You lay out the rafters of your home in the rain clouds. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride upon the wings of the wind." Allow me to close by reading Genesis 1 verse 8 again. "And the evening and the morning, or, as we found out last week, the Erev and the Boker, that is, the bringing forth of order out of disorder, the spreading forth of substance to fill a vast emptiness of space, with the second day. All praise to him who lives forever and ever." Next time we'll look at what God does on day 3. God bless you all.